I'd like to greet you this morning in the precious name of Christ. By the blood that he shed on the cross, we have this forgiveness of sin. By his resurrection from the dead, we have this blessed hope of life eternal. It would be my desire that you would find something in this message that would be just for you, that you could take and use to help in the days to come in the midst of your perhaps great joys or perhaps great struggles. God's given us everything we need in his word to sustain us. So the title of this message is A Rabid Raccoon. And the text comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. A few weeks ago, I was coming home from going out for dinner in the evening. And I was making my way down the long gravel driveway. And I saw what looked like an animal of some kind in front of me in the near distance, not that far away. I slowed down and approached the animal in question, and it was still daylight. So I could still see, and I discovered a sickly-looking raccoon that was arched up in a rigid posture like this. He just looked very unnatural, and he was walking erratically in circles, like he was intoxicated. Flies were buzzing around his face. He looked like very sick, and I was fairly confident the thing had rabies. I did a quick Google search, you know, on symptoms of rabies, because he wasn't violent necessarily, and this thing checked every box for non-aggressive paralysis associated with rabies. So with the diagnosis established, I went home and retrieved my 12-gauge shotgun and returned to quickly put to death this sickly and dangerous creature. It was a threat, as long as it was alive. 12-gauge double-aught buckshot. Buckshot will make short work of practically anything, and this sickly raccoon was no exception. It quickly expired. The next morning, I called animal control, because you want to report something like a creature with rabies, and I reported the specimen with the expectation that animal control would send their people out, come pick up the dead raccoon and sample it and say, it had rabies, or no, it didn't. But instead of them coming to retrieve the animal, they told me to bury it. That's government workers at their finest, at their prime, right? You bury it. So I loaded up the truck with a shovel and a long stick and went down the lane. I found the raccoon right where I left it, and I dug a sufficiently deep hole in the soft dirt, and I used my long stick to sort of just push it into the hole. I didn't want to touch it because it could still transfer the rabies in certain fluids of the dead animal. It was a no-contact burial. So the world is a safer place now because of my actions. I don't consider myself a hero, but I can't help what people call me. So what does this dead rabbit animal have to do with your Christian life, you may ask? And that's a valid question. Well, I think there's a very real and pertinent connection that any true Christian will have to say amen to. You will say amen to this sermon, I think. I hope. There is an element to this grim story that you need to be able to relate to in your own life if you are ever to have any hope of real sanctifying life change. Paul gives a scriptural look into this very concept in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And in our time together this morning, I want to examine all but quickly two significant aspects to these verses and ultimately to our lives. So let's read from Colossians chapter 3, the first 11 verses. Paul writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." So the first aspect I want to consider is one of position. The Christian born-again believer is identified with Jesus Christ. Paul uses such language in the opening scripture as the believer being raised with Christ, that we have figuratively died with Christ and our lives as being hidden with Christ. The first four verses speak to our identity in Christ. It speaks of our salvation in terms of being incorporated in a spiritual sense into his body. The church is known as the body of Christ, and we are each a part of it. Paul says elsewhere in Scripture, speaking of himself in the first person, that as a believer, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. It is this idea of the identification of himself in the sacrifice that Christ bore on the cross. Jesus Christ took his place. He took my place. He took your place. And as such, we died with him. Christ willingly took our punishment in our place, so that the sins of each one of us was paid for on the cross. Each true Christian can echo Paul's words. We each can say that. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. Or as Romans 6 puts it, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too will walk in newness of life. 2 Timothy 2:11, here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. And there's many other verses that are associating the believer in Christ, associating the believer with Christ's death. We speak in these terms to describe our position in God's sight, our status, you may call it. We identify in Christ's death because our punishment for sins died with Christ on that cross. Our punishment for sin died on that cross. Effectually dying with Christ means the penalty for our sins was already paid for. We're saved from that judgment. So we are positionally perfect. That is, God views us perfect through Christ. That's how God views us. We are positionally perfect, but we're not yet functionally perfect in that we still feel the effects of sin. We suffer in mind. We suffer in body. We endure the earthly struggle with sin and death. Each one of us has to day in and day out face that very real struggle. So in verse 3, Paul says that we have died. We have died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Yet this is in the positional sense, because the believer, you and I, who utter this testament, have not physically died. We still feel the effects of sin. We're still tempted by the allure of sin. We still struggle. We are saying that we have accepted Christ, and as such, that we have accepted his death on that cross as our own death to sin's curse. And in that transaction, the punishment of our eternal death, our eternal condemnation, was with Christ on that cross. When Christ died, our punishment died with him. And we testify that we have been born again into a living hope. We're a new creation. The old is gone, as Scripture says, and the new has come. We're born again. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, that's speaking of Christ, made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sin, and he gave us his righteousness. Or maybe put another way, we identify our sin being bore by him in his death, so that his righteous life can be represented in us both now and forever. And that's an important aspect of the Christian understanding. So basic Christian understanding is acknowledging personal salvation as a gift from God. He gives it. Freely we receive it. That has simply been accepted by the believer. We accept Christ's sacrifice on that cross for our punishment, our condemnation. The difference between the saved and the lost is not good works or good looks or anything else. The difference between the saved and the lost is simple faith. Christ died for the whole world, but not everyone will accept his sacrifice, and as such, not everyone will be saved. Not because you're better than another person or you do more good works than another person. It's simply you have accepted through faith Christ's sacrifice on that cross. It's available to all. So verses 1 to 4 speak to the eternal position of the believer in Christ. We died with Christ to be raised with Christ. It's a beautiful promise. It's a wonderful expectation. Verse 5, however, speaks to a separate facet of the Christian experience, and that is the living, breathing, day-to-day, here and now. So my understanding, there's a shift here between verses 1 to 4, and then starting in verse 5, we're shifting, changing gears. And this is the second aspect I want to consider this morning, with the story of the rabid raccoon, and each of us can have a lot in common. It says, put to death, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. He then gives an extensive list of evil attributes and sinful desires and such of the fallen nature of man. This reference to death is different than the first. In verse 3, we have a past tense action that has already taken place in Christ. You died, and your life is hidden in Christ. Here, in verse 5, is an instruction to actively and continually put to death in the here and now the elements of sin that can quickly spring up in your life. Perhaps an illustration from marriage will help flesh out what I'm trying to say. No example is perfect, so, you know, take it for what it is. In the marriage vows, there is a solemn promise to forsake all others as long as you both shall live. That's part of the marriage covenant as you exchange vows and for God and men. It's a broader vow that joins two separate people into one unit. The two shall become one flesh. Now, positionally, status, the new couple was considered to be married and joined together. They exchanged those vows. They're positionally married. The status is changed from single to married. It's officially changed. But even though they have vowed to forsake all others and commit themselves only to each other, that's what they said they'd do, this does not mean that the opportunity to break this vow or the temptation to fall away all of a sudden ceases to exist. Just because you've uttered the vow doesn't mean that all temptation stops. No, the sheer number of marriages destroyed by adultery and infidelity are a testament to the fact that even though a person may be positionally married, the status has changed from single to married, that does not mean that there will be no challenges or temptations to destroy that union. Verse 5 to 11 is emphasizing this principle in the life of the believer. You may be positionally in Christ, but that does not mean that you won't have to battle the sneaky and destructive elements of the sinful nature that seek to destroy the testimony of your official status. Every day we have to battle against sin. And this is where my rabid raccoon comes into the message this morning. We all have that rabid spiritual potential lurking in our fallen nature. We do. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you say. If left unchecked, you will find the fallen nature within you rising up in a rabid froth to do great harm to yourself and to others. The potential is there. You need to put it to death with the spiritual equivalent of a 12-gauge buckshot. Daily reading of the Word, praying in the Spirit, devoting your pursuits to godly endeavors, gathering with the saints, holding yourself accountable, repenting of your failures, and so on and so forth. Put to death this sinful earthly nature. He says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all things such as these. Now keep in mind, it's my understanding here, the Scripture would not warn us to rid ourselves and put to death these things: rage, anger, malice, slander, bad language, lying, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is called idolatry. The Scripture would not warn us to rid ourselves and put these things to death if they were not an ever-present danger in the life of the believer. The danger is real. If you pretend it don't exist, you'll fall very quickly. Don't give me this silly line that you no longer have the capacity to sin after becoming a Christian. If that were the case, then there would be no need for these verses in Scripture. Why are they there? They're there for our instruction, because there is a danger. You are positionally in Christ. God views you as perfect through Christ and His sacrifice, but you still have the very real and very dangerous ability to do great harm to yourself and others if you allow sin to live in your life. If you give sin the chance to rise up, it becomes like a rabid animal, and like a rabid animal, it will do terrible things. If left unchecked, that rabid raccoon would act according to the terrible disease that it had. It would lash out and attack, and, you know, some innocent person would come by, and that raccoon might latch on and pass on that disease. And it's a terrible chain reaction, infecting other creatures. That is why it needed to be quickly put to death before it had the opportunity to lash out. The same is true for the sinful nature in your own life. When you see, you feel, or perceive in your own life this sinful nature, you need to quickly act and terminate the threat. Don't give it a chance. If you do not, it will act according to its nature, and that is to inflict spiritual harm on yourself and to others. You will not only hurt yourself, but you will hurt others that many times that you love dearly. James 1:14 says, "Each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." You need to kill it. That is the evil desire within you. You need to kill it before it kills you. How many countless people have been hurt by professing Christians who failed to put to death the sinful urges in their life? The unbelieving world has a whole laundry list of well-known Christian celebrity preachers, pastors, teachers, entertainers, whatever, that have allowed themselves to be destroyed by sin or destroy other people by sin. And it's a terrible witness. And they say, "Look at this Christian. I'm better than this man. If God accepts him, he has to accept me." They use this rationale. How many countless people have been hurt by professing Christians? Like a rabid spiritual animal, they lash out in sexual immorality, greed, dishonesty, malice, lust, every other avenue of fallen vice. And it's a terrible testimony. And in their sinfully rabid state, they grievously injure others by their actions. It hurts the cause of Christ. Make no mistake, and I believe this is true. Make no mistake, the morally failing Christian does more harm to the name of Christ than any demon in hell. I believe that it is a true statement. The morally failing Christian does more harm to the name of Christ than any demon in hell. Why do you think Satan tries so hard to trip us up, to make us fall and stumble and misalign the name of Christ? He knows the damage that just one weak moment by a well-known Christian can accomplish in sowing destruction and discord. And think it can't happen to you, you know, think twice. You are vulnerable. You're human. So in conclusion, it wasn't just enough to shoot that rabid raccoon. I needed to bury it. I wanted somebody else to do it, but the government said I had to do it. Because even the dead carcass would potentially, or could potentially, infect someone if they got in contact with certain fluids or parts of the body. So too, you put to death the sinful urges in your life, and then you bury the very presence of that temptation in your life. How many people have done the initial aspect of putting to death the sinful desire, but they haven't buried it, and it rises up some distant day. They see something, hear something, and they fall back into the sinful act because they failed to put that temptation entirely away, to bury it. That may mean severing unhealthy relationships in your life. You may have a handle on sin, but peer pressure is very real. It leads you down very dangerous roads, and some people you just can't be around. Technology is great, but the filth that's available on the internet will destroy you. You might have to bury that computer or that smartphone or some other tablet or device before it leads you into the darkness. Money is nice, but the love of it is the root of all evil. If you don't bury greed, it will bury you. Creeping addictions will destroy you unless you destroy them first. Music is great, but some musical influences you need to be thrown in the sepulcher. Certain entertainment needs the burial spade. Some conversation is downright inappropriate. Flush that potty mouth. You get the idea. I'll let the Holy Spirit convict each of us as to what area of our life we need to kill in the sinful desires that are rising up and bury the very presence of it. But just know that with some things, like a rabid raccoon, it's not enough to simply kill it. You must bury the very evidence of it. As Jude says, we hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Get it away from you. So in all of this, we acknowledge the great and wonderful promises we have, the position of a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. We died with him. Our punishment was on that cross. As such, we have been crucified with Christ. And as our scripture said this morning, we died and our life is hidden with Christ. But we must not confuse our eternal status with our temporary struggle, any more than a married man should confuse his marital status with his own temporary struggle. The wayward woman does not care about either. Or put another way, Christ took our punishment for sin, but not our struggle with sin. I'm talking about two separate realities described by two different deaths in our scripture reading this morning. The first reality is Christ is responsible for achieving our salvation. He's the only one that can do it. You can't achieve your salvation. You can't achieve your salvation. Only Christ can do that. We died with him. You died with Christ, and your life is now hidden with Christ. The second reality is our personal testimony and witness, I believe, is our responsibility. We are the only ones that can take care of that. Put to death, it says, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, sum up this concept very well. It reads, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's talking about Christ's eternal salvation. It says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's talking about our current struggle, the decisions we make to say no to sin. And it says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good. So by the implication that we should say no to unrighteousness means that we have the tempting option to say yes. There is the option to go along with sin. That is the battleground. Your salvation is secure in Christ, but the struggle for your testimony is very real with you. Day by day, we make decisions. We take open doors and close others and take paths, and we have the opportunity to either say no to sin or say yes. And Scripture instructs us to say no. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will not let us be tempted beyond that which we're able to bear, and that he will provide a way out. You know, if we're having facing temptation, there's always a way out to avoid the sinful reality. But my point is, you still have to make a willful choice to take God's way out. He will offer a way out, but you have to take it. The fact that you have fallen into sin is not because it was more than you could bear, but rather because you ignored the safety of God's exit ramp and foolishly continued into the trap of sin's allure. Day by day, decisions we make. That is why Scripture is so explicit, so adamant, so forceful, that you are to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Do it quickly, do it effectively, and dig a figurative hole to bury it in. Make it go away that you never see it again. Do to it what I did to that raccoon, so that you will not have the chance, it will not have the chance to ever be seen again. I won't struggle with that dead rabid raccoon for the simple reason that it's dead. I killed it. Likewise, live in victory by putting to death the rabid spiritual raccoon in your own life. Whatever it is, we all have them. Put to death that earthly nature, that sinful nature that rises up, and show the world a triumphant testimony of the Christian experience. Let's pray. Fathers, we thank you this morning to the salvation that we have in Christ. He took our punishment, our judgment, our condemnation. He took our sin. We died with him on that cross and were raised up in the newness of life. That is our testimony. The life we live, we now live in the faith in Jesus Christ. But as we purview our lives and think about the daily struggles we have, the decisions we make, the options that are before us, perhaps the roads we travel in this life, help us to be constantly aware that sin is lurking around every corner and it desires to have us, to destroy us. Help us to do whatever we have to do to put to death that sinful nature, that carnal nature, that earthly nature. Holy Spirit, convict us in the ways of our life that are not honoring to you, that are not lifting you up, that are not glorifying you, that have the potential to hurt us, to harm us, to do great damage to others. Identify these areas in our life, and through your power, help us to put to death this earthly nature. Lord, again, we thank you, we praise you, we give you all the honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.